This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, and I've titled this section in Romans 12, Practical Christianity, and it's putting to practice. It's all about application. As we get into this section, we have already covered so far, as you recall, the various areas of our study. We covered how the consecration of the Christian life, Paul talks about that. He talks about really understanding how we cooperate together to serve the Lord and the purpose that we have in the body, and then all of the ministry gifts as well. And so we have those listed of our ministry gifts that are right there, starting at verses 6 through 8. And we've already covered all of that. But then we get to this section in verses 9 through verses 21, where it talks about these practical steps of our Christian walk. Now, these are not based on the fruit of the Spirit, but these are actually choices that we as believers should be making in our life. We got a choice. And so, and life is a choice, but this is a choice for the Christian church. And we need to see what Paul had to say. And so go along with me this morning as I share in reading verses 9, in this case, through verse 16 this morning. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless those, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be blessed to our life. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. And so, in this passage, I told you that I call this the 12 steps that are practical. And there's actually 12 of them in there that you have them printed on your outline, which I've supplied to you. So that kind of helps you, but the words are not exactly what you read here. And what you're reading in the text, as I'll point them out, goes with each of those topical words that I gave you on those 12. But they're choices. And I think it's important that we examine our own heart, how we're doing with those choices, because some people say, how am I doing, you know, in my walk with God, and you need to know yourself. Now, I can tell you this, when I go through this list and study it in detail, and both the Greek and also in English, I'm convicted because I realize that I'm still growing in some of these things. I got a ways to go. And these are daily choices, because you'll get an opportunity almost every day to put into practice something you're going to read in here, and you'll be saying, okay, how did I do last time? Well, I got to work on that. I got to improve that. So today, we want to examine our own hearts as we go through them and wonder what our score would be out of 12, but I'm not going to ask you for that. That's personal between you and God. So how are you doing? And a lot of people would say, well, I'm just doing fine, Pastor. Really? That's where we left off last week. You're just doing fine. Okay. But I am reminded of an illustration, and that is where we tend to be like the fellow in the country atmosphere in this story who showed up actually for a court hearing concerning an accident in which he had been involved. His arm was in a cast. There were bandages all over him. The exposed parts of his body were clearly bruised, scratched, and cut. He was a mess. And looking rather surprised, the judge looked at him and asked him about his injuries. He replied, "Judge, I'm in a terrible condition. I have cuts, stitches all over me, and I'm feeling awful." The judge said, "Well, I don't understand this. The accident report filled out by the officer from the accident says at the time of the accident, you told him you were just fine." He says, "Well, Judge, can I explain?" And the judge says, "Yeah, go ahead." He says, "Well, I was driving my pickup and pulling the trailer, and that was the beginning before the accident. In the back of the pickup was my old dog, Shep, and my mule was in the trailer. And all of a sudden, an 18-wheeler sideswiped me, knocking me off the road. My pickup and my trailer rolled over and over, and we ended up down at the bottom of a huge embankment. The next thing I remember, A police officer was picking his way through the wreckage, and I saw him stop and examine my mule. Then he pulled out his pistol and shot the mule between the eyes to put him out of his misery. Next, he got to where Shep was lying. After examining him, he shot old Shep, too, to put him out of his misery. Then he walked over to me and he asked, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm just fine." Yeah, we understand, but are we really just fine? You know, sometimes we feel like if I could just get out of my misery, everything would be okay, but sometimes that is certainly not possible, and thanks be to God, it's not working that way. But even though we generally say, "I'm doing fine," in reality, when it comes to our spiritual life, things may not be going so well, and yet we may not be growing. Maybe we haven't really been growing spiritually as we should, and yet we consider ourselves just fine. We're just fine there. Had a man yesterday, I was out in my garage getting something, a light bulb actually, and I was bringing it in to replace a light bulb I promised my wife I'd take care of a long time ago, and I had forgotten. Well, she was gone, and I figured, okay, I'm going to do it now. Well, all of a sudden, my neighbor pulls up. He's not a neighbor to me because he lives over on the side that has a deep water channel, so you can go out in the harbor. So he lives over there, but his garage, actually in the condominiums where we live, is right across from mine. So he pulls up and he goes, "Hi, Dave, how you doing?" And I go, "Fine," and I'm just fine. And of course, I have my studies on my mind. And he says, "Dave," and he doesn't normally do this because I'm kind of really out of his class, but the reality is, he says, "Well," he says, "if you ever get a chance to go play golf," and I go, "No, I don't play golf anymore right now. I've got a bad shoulder." And I said, "I still got my golf club. Someday I'm going to play golf, and I really don't have time." And he goes, "Oh, well, you ought to join me." He says, "I just joined a country club in Huntington Beach." And I go, "Oh, very nice." And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Maybe you ought to join me." I go, "No, I can't. I'm sorry, I can't." And he goes, "You know, I got to ask you a question, Dave." He says, "You helped me when things were really bad," because he had lost his father and his aunt the week before, and things in his business weren't going so well. He's a real estate broker in Newport Beach, so he's really in a whole different world than I'm in. And he says, "Dave, I got to ask you a question." I said, "Ask." He says, "You really did help me." I go, "Okay." He says, "Am I an alcoholic?" I go, "What? How do I know if you're an alcoholic?" And he goes, "Well, I just don't know. My wife said I'm going to be an alcoholic if I keep up what?" And I go, "Well, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I just have a drink socially now and then." And he goes, "But am I an alcoholic because of that?" I go, "Look, I have no idea if you're an alcoholic or not. Can you stop? Can you quit?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." I go, "Well, then I guess you're not." And I said, "But," and I got this light bulb in my hand. I go, "I can't forget to get this in before my wife gets home." And I said, "So, you know what? Maybe we should talk a little bit more. And because God can help everybody. He helped me. He can help you." And I turn around to go pick up the light bulb again, and I come back, and he was gone already. Closed his garage, and end of that conversation. So I'll see him soon again, and I'll make sure that I get to witness more to him. But the reality is, some people just are going through their circumstance, but they see something in you. They see something about you. You're not the normal person that they would normally be hanging out with. And yet, sometimes you are. And so the question is, because he did ask me this before, he says, "How do you ever get together socially with other people who don't go to church?" And I said, absolutely, all the time. He goes, "Well, how do you do that?" And I go, "I have no trouble with it." "And you don't?" I go, "No, because I just know what my life is about. I live for Christ, and I don't do everything everybody else does, but yes, I do socialize with other people." And he says, "I just don't understand how you do that." Well, right here in chapter 12 of Romans, gives us some very diligent areas that we need to examine our own life with, because they'll set you apart, and people will look to you for answers in their life that perhaps maybe you can show them the difference how to walk with God just by your own walk with Him. So he's talked about the ministry gifts, and now he gets into these areas, and I call them the 12 steps of practicality. First, it was a life of truth. We covered that last week. How it says here, and look what it says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the Roman theater. Remember, Paul was speaking to the Romans, who were the rulers of the world. They had every, you might say, every vice that was possible that man could think of. These people went overindulged in everything, and that led to their demise. It wasn't an army that conquered Rome. It was they allowed all the circumstances of the world and their attitude and their liberalities to demise themselves or find themselves in demise. So the reality is, he was speaking to them, he was speaking to the religious people, and he was speaking to new Christians, and he was speaking to people who didn't know the Lord yet. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. The word love there is agape, it's God's love. Hypocrisy, see, stood for the theater of the Roman time. During that time, people didn't dress up so much in costumes. You know what they did in the Greek Roman theater? They would wear a mask, and they had a little handle on it. And so as they acted out their character and talked behind that mask, people would see the mask, and that was their character. Hypocrisy. He says, let your love be real. No mask involved. Let it be real. Let it be genuine. And when you have a genuine care for people, they can tell. Amen? They really can. And husbands and wives, you can really tell. And I've been reminded by my wife at times, you're not really listening to me. You don't care about that. Yes, I do. Okay, got my full undivided attention. And so sometimes we've got to take a moment and realize. So let our life be without falsehood. We covered that. A life of purity is what I said next. Because he says in verse 9, he says, let your love be without hypocrisy, but abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Do you see the dual purpose there? Sometimes we just get so, as Christians, we're so against everything, and in some cases, and rightfully so. But what do you do on the positive side? Cling to what is good. I mean, how is it sometimes, like for instance, that maybe I might forget something at home and my wife asked me to take out the trash and I go, oh, I forgot all about that. But I got the light bulb. I mean, is that good? And I did put it in. She didn't even notice the light bulb. All she noticed was the fact that I hadn't taken out the trash. And so, abhor what is evil or the negative part, but cling to what is good. And I think that's a positive thing we can do with our children, too. Too often, we're correcting. Don't do this. Don't do that. Some kids live their life thinking their name is don't do. That's their name. No. No, it's not. And it's not no. That's not their name. But sometimes that's all we got. But we need to see the positive things in our children, no matter what is going on. Maybe it's just a smile on their face. Maybe it's just a thing that they do. Maybe it's a funny thing, and maybe it's not. But we need to see the positive and bring that out and remind our children. And you as parents, this is so important to you, and that you bring up their self-esteem by basically telling them the positive things they do. That doesn't mean you don't correct them. Our world today says don't correct the children. Really? Uh-uh. No, I corrected my children, but I told them about the positive and the good things that they do. And I made them sit down and listen, but I know their head was somewhere else. But it doesn't matter. So it's a life of purity. Abhor what is evil. It has two sides, purity does. One is the hatred of evil. And secondly, the other is the love of goodness. The love of goodness. In just a moment, you know, if your child just put their arm and touched you or just leaned their head against you, you know, and you just feel that way. Well, that's how God feels when we do that with him, when we lean on him. In fact, the Bible tells us to do just that. Roll all of your cares, lean all of your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, ye that love God hate evil. So you hate evil, but you cling to that which is good. So a life of purity and a life of love, verse 10. And that life of love is extremely important because, you see, he's using love again, but in a different way. And this kind, notice verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Would you say brotherly love? That comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, and it refers to a family kind of love. So it's a love within the family. And that certainly applies to the body of Christ because that is God's family. So we have our earthly family, but we have God's family. And in my case, my family of God is really a lot more of my life than my earthly family, because that's all changed as I've grown older and so on, and some of my earthly family is gone now, and some are living way far away. But it's a life of love in this case, but it's brotherly love. It's mutual affection based on a new tie. You see, non-believers know nothing of this kind of love. They can't understand. They just don't get it when we say, well, I'm going to the church potluck. Really? You're not going to watch the game today? No, I'm going to that. Are you going to church? Where were you at? I went to church. Well, gosh, we could have just hung out and did whatever. But no, you went to church. And they don't see that because I have a family there. You do? Yeah, the family of God. And so he says we should be devoted to brotherly love. In fact, devoted carries a word. It's a compound word in the original writing, and it means a friendly kind of love, a friendship kind of love. And you know, sometimes we in the body of Christ, we forget about that. We forget about those that are serving. And I'm going to make it a point next week, and we're going to have a very special time in our service next week, to really be grateful for those that are serving back there. You know, we got women back there serving, we got men back there serving, and we're here, and you go, oh, and if you have children, you go, I dropped them off. Yeah, and somebody's taking care of them. Aren't you blessed? We need to express that. And I've always said, you know, you need to be thankful for those that are watching over your children and just thank them. But sometimes it's a thankless job. Because we're over here having fun in the Word of God, right? We're having fun, amen? Okay, but they're back there and trying to grab these kids from running out of the room and chasing them down, and sometimes it's a stinky diaper and more. And so I have all of that too, it's just that it's a little different. Okay, it's not as real as that. But some people have some attitudes that are not smelling so good sometimes. So we need brotherly love. And some people have a bad attitude. I spent a part of my week this week dealing with some bad attitudes. And it was very hard to deal with. And yet, the reality is God prevailed. Thanks be to the Lord. And I was able to work through some of that. But you see, some people get their toes stepped on and then they just start treating people in a negative way. So we have to be careful, don't we? That we treat each other with brotherly love. That's what Paul is saying. The preferring one another, so it goes on to say, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then he says in verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. It doesn't mean that, well, you say, well, they don't deserve it. It's not, it doesn't mean to flatter or a hypocritical praise and hope of having the compliment returned back. No, to honor them is to show genuine appreciation. You know, I do that with people around where I live. I don't know all those people very well, but the ones I see out walking their dogs and stuff, and I'm out walking our dogs, or my wife and I are, and we stop and we say hello to them, and I give honor to them. I speak to them and compliments, unless they got a mean dog. No, I'm only kidding. And I just compliment them. How you doing today? Well, fine. And they're surprised, because sometimes people don't want to talk to each other. And where I live, there's older people, and there's not really children around there, so it's a different kind of community. And it's not a retirement community, but in a way, I think I'm the only one working over there. No, not really. I know they're working, but getting up in the morning to go to church, I'm probably the only one. I shouldn't say that, because I know that there are some people who do. But to honor them, to give them honor. And even in the church, do we honor one another? I honor you. I have great respect for you. Even when people get mad and say, well, I'm leaving, okay, and they're leaving the church or whatever, I still honor them, and I go, well, you know what? I'm going to miss you. And you know what usually happens? They leave for a while, and they go somewhere else, and then they come back. They come back, why? Because they come back because they say it's not the same as what they thought it would be. Well, yeah, because we're doing something here. We're honoring you. So turn to the person next to you. If you got somebody by you, there, say, honor one another, okay? Honor one another. Hey, Gabe, how you doing? Happy birthday, buddy. And so we already mentioned it. But anyhow, so preferring one another, honoring one another, giving preference to one another. The Bible says in Romans 12:3, it says here, for we say through the grace given to us to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So be honoring one another because God's developing faith in their life. And brotherly love reflects the nature of Christians. So these are not fruit of the Spirit, although some of these words are listed in the fruit of the Spirit, but these are choices. These are every day you're going to get a choice to enact one or more of these areas. And how about in the marriage relationship? Absolutely. If you're married, oh my gosh. You're going to find that you're doing this all the time. See, marriage is a relationship where we're supposed to honor one another in the marriage. In fact, when I was doing marriage counseling, I would ask that question, are you honoring your spouse? What do you mean, honor them? I'm mad at them. That's why I'm in here. I go, no, honor them. Well, how do I do that? That's hypocrisy because they don't deserve it. No, you see, the Holy Spirit lives in them if they're a Christian. And you need to honor the Lord that's there. You need to bring that to the surface. You know, you need to skim off the rest of that outward crust and get to that. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 2:17, and you might want to write this down underneath that particular section, honor all people, love the brotherhood. So we're part of the hood, and we need to love each other in the hood, so to speak. So we're to live this life of love. We're to carry it out and giving preference to one another. In the marriage, though, it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife to the husbands, even as he himself and the wife see that she reverence. And the word reverence there comes from a word speaking of that honor. See that she reverence, not revere, but to have honor for her husband. And a lot of times husbands, you know, they need that encouragement from their wives. This is not a marriage counseling session, okay? But I think it's important. 1 Peter chapter 3, in fact, hold your place here and go over to 1 Peter, and it's right after James, Hebrews, James, Peter, and in 1 Peter, and if you can't find it, you can write this down because you should have this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to see in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, so his bottom line, he's talking about the husbands and wives. Then he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. That word compassion coming from that term love. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Even as family. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So the blessing will come back. And yet, I didn't know that. See, I used to think it was my job to point out everything that was wrong when I first got married. And because, see, I'm an organizer. My wife wasn't an organizer. We're different. And yet, I am. And I live my life like that. Everything's got to have a place and a place for everything. And my wife, no, it doesn't work like that for her. She knows where everything is at sometimes. She's gotten more now, older, sometimes she can't. Where's my keys? I don't know where your keys are. Where's my purse? I don't know where your purse is. And so I have to keep track of all those things. But I don't even know where my keys are most of the time. So let alone hers. And so, but we're to be there for each other, and we're to bless one another. In fact, George Eliot once wrote, "What greater thing is there for two human souls than to feel that they are joined for life, to strengthen each other in all labor, to rest on each other in all sorrow, to minister to each other in all pain." Yeah, we need that. Amen? If you're married, that was a little sideline. Okay, so now, a life of love. Then he goes next to verse 11, and this is interesting because he says, and I've titled this a life of enthusiasm. A life of enthusiasm. Say enthusiastic. Okay. So what does he say? He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is a choice. In fact, the transformed life is one who does not serve in some apathetic manner, but with enthusiasm. In fact, it's very important. In fact, when he says fervent in spirit, literally that means boiling. And it doesn't mean in anger. It means just boiling. I'm so excited. Do you get excited about serving the Lord? I do. In fact, I don't get so excited when I'm going through all of my, I have to have a lot of time to spend with the Lord and cleanse out my heart, my mind, and my thoughts. And even though I know a teaching, I've got to get before the Lord, and it takes me several hours, and I mean this, several hours for the Lord to get through my whole week into my head and my heart. And once he does, he breaks through, and I go, okay, I'm all right now. Okay, I know what you want. And then I know what to share to you. So it all starts with me. If you think I'm sitting here pointing out your faults, when I said this is an examination, and you should be checking off as we go through. But the point is, you think I'm picking on you. I'm not picking on you. You don't know what the Lord put me through to get here to teach you. But yet, I can tell you this, not lagging in diligence. Oh, we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent. We need to have that enthusiasm. One of the oldest blights on earth is a lack of enthusiasm. As a matter of fact, most people can make a sizable list of failures that were simply casualties to indifference and a lack of commitment. See, there's things that happen in our life because we're not committed that we find things get out of control. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary." So at the right time, all of a sudden the blessing's going to come in. And we go, wow, look, it came in. And you've been praying and waiting, but it hadn't happened. So the day is coming. See, slothfulness in Christian living not only prevents good from being done, but allows evil to prosper. Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. You need to see this. Hebrews chapter 6, because it's vitally important to you as a believer. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 is the verse I want you to see. And he says here in 6:12, he says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," what are they? They never change. "It was impossible for God to lie." That should give us strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And he says, "and which enters the presence behind the veil." And so what he says here, the forerunner is entered for us, and it's Jesus. And so we look to that, and when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, he says that you do not become, what, sluggish. That's like oil that's just gotten all thick. There's a drink, I'm not going to mention what it is, it's a protein drink, and I told my wife, she goes, "Well, I like that. It's chocolate, and I can't drink it because it had something in it, and it bothered me." And she goes, "Well, you need to shake it more." And I go, "No, I'm not shaking it more. That protein drink, I'm not going to drink it again because it got that little sludge in there." And she goes, "Well, mine didn't have sludge." I go, "Well, mine did. It had sludge." And she goes, "You need to shake it more." I go, "No, I'm not going to ever drink the chocolate one again. I'll drink the strawberry and the vanilla one." Okay. But here he says, you don't want to become sluggish, like that little film or whatever it is there. "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he just got through telling you those promises will come to pass because God can't lie. But you've got to be faithful. So we need to not be lagging in diligence. Now listen to what the Amplified Translation says of chapter 6, verse 12 of Hebrews. "In order that you may not grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards, but imitators." Now, I didn't write this, okay? I'm just reading it to you. And it says, "behaving as do those who through faith," that is by their leaning of their entire personality on God in Christ, "in absolute trust and confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness, and by the practice of patient endurance, waiting, are now finally inheriting the promises that they knew that would come." So, in other words, don't become sluggish, but be faithful. So, slothfulness in Christian living not only prevents good from being done, but allows evil to prosper. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil." So the reality is God's called us all to serve in various ways, and he's called us all in our own personal life and experience, and we need to be enthusiastic. So I get enthusiastic on Sunday mornings when I'm on my way here. Yes, I'm praying. Yes, I'm thinking about a lot of things. I'm thinking about things to do that I have to do and things I got to do this week and everything, and then all of a sudden I get so enthusiastic that I go, okay, we're ready. I'm ready. Let's go for it. And I'm enthusiastic about God and about his word and about you. So whether you realize it or not, I am. And yet, we're to be that way. And then he says, also, he adds to that. He says in verse 11 of Romans 12, he says, "not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So are we seeing it that we're serving the Lord? That's what I do. And I tell people that. Don't get all upset because somebody stepped on your toes or whatever, but realize that you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord first. And as you serve the Lord, other people may get mad or whatever, or not treat you right or whatever you feel, but you need to have an enthusiastic heart because you're serving the Lord. One day, a couple of church members, and this is a true story, were out distributing loaves of bread in a low-income housing complex, and they came to an apartment where they heard arguing through the door, but they decided to knock anyway. A man opened the door and asked what they wanted. One of the visitors said, "Well, we don't want anything. We just wondered if you know anyone who could use some loaves of bread in this house." "Why are you doing that?" the man asked. "Well, just to let people know that God loves them, and so we're just doing this." "Well, what did you say?" the man asked, rather anxiously. "Well, we're just handing out loaves of bread to let people know that God loves them. Just a simple thing." The man stared, and he says, "I can't believe this. We just buried our 3-week-old son yesterday. And now here you are at our door." The visitors were kind of overwhelmed and shocked. And they said, "Can we pray for you?" And so the couple invited them into the house and accepted their offer. And as they were leaving, the door was just being closed, and they heard the husband say to his wife, "See, honey, I told you God cares. We thought he wasn't paying attention to us, but he sent those people here to make sure we knew that he knows how much we're hurting." Too many people make excuses as to why they can't serve. But can you bake a cake or cookies or just be nice? Can you be enthusiastic and say, "This couple were touched because somebody knocked on their door and gave them a loaf of bread"? There's so many things we can do. It's attitude, not aptitude. David Stone says, service is the language of grace. And so be enthusiastic. The big thing is that you have to be ready to serve. And there's needs everywhere. Everybody's got needs. Don't kid yourself. In that grocery store, in that place you go, the mall, the whatever, everybody's got needs. And today, there's a lot of troubled people in our world because of the circumstances. Our world is in threat and in danger. But you know what? We have to be able to, in the body of Christ, you got to do it now. You got to be prepared before something happens. Because I've worked with people, and when the tragedy happens, and it's a little late because there was no preparation. We need to be prepared as the body of Christ. And by the way, this is a good reminder. We have these forms that are in the Welcome Center. You should update your contact information. Because if any disaster happens, I'll tell you what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be looking for you, calling you, seeing if you're okay, if something happened in that area or whatever, because that's what I do. And I need information, because I was calling somebody the other day. I heard of a tragedy, and it's the wrong phone number. It's been disconnected. They got a new number, but I don't have it. So let us be known, okay? That's what it is, the body of Christ. But yet, we've got to be enthusiastic. But it's life of optimism as well. And I don't mean optimism from a secular point of view, because look what he says in verse 12, three words, rejoicing in hope. Well, that's a choice. How do you do that when things are so bad? Well, first of all, the word hope. Hope doesn't make us ashamed, folks. Hope is something that we're hoping for. We don't have it. In fact, you have to have faith, and hope carries your faith through. So you have hope. If you give up on your hope, you've lost it completely, because hope is what will carry you through. I have hope in this church. I have hope for what God's going to do. I have hope for you, and I have hope for the future and others that will come here. But I have hope. But hope means I don't yet have it. So isn't that just plain optimism? No. I have hope that God's going to fulfill what he said. I have hope that God is going to fulfill those dreams of my grandkids and my children. I have hope for all of that. I have hope for you and that what God's going to do. So he says, hope. Now see, once it happens, you don't need hope anymore because it's already there. You don't need it. You've opened up the gift. It's there. So hope looks beyond the moment. And I think sometimes we're just ignorant of that fact, that because God is going to do something, and I'm believing in his promises, we don't look past our circumstance. So there's no optimism. It's just negative. All we see is the negative. And if you see the negative, you live on the negative. I got statistics from my classes I took in counseling, and especially in the areas of behavior, and I can tell you that they know heart disease is related to people who find themselves stressed all the time. You live in stress all the time and you lose that hope, then you have listed the negative empowered in your body, and your body can't take it long. It'll just kind of wear itself out. You got to look beyond that circumstance. So, in 1937, an illustration, a true one, an architect named Frank Lloyd Wright built a house for an industrialist named Hibbert Johnson. Now, this Frank Lloyd Wright is not to be confused with the Wright brothers, who actually, got in the airplane business, you might say. But this one was a famous architect. In fact, many of his work of architecture is here still in America today. And he passed away some years ago, but very famous if you Google him, but don't do it right now. But one rainy evening, Johnson, whom he built this major house for, was entertaining some guests for dinner when the roof began to leak and the water was seeping through directly above Johnson, the owner of the home himself, dripping steadily on his bald head. Irate, he picked up the phone and called Wright in Phoenix, Arizona. Long ways away. He says, "Frank, you built this beautiful house for me and we are enjoying it very much. But this roof is leaking and now we're not enjoying anything. And it's right now dripping on the top of my head. At this very moment, the drip just keeps coming down." There was a pause on the line. And Frank Lloyd Wright reportedly replied, "Well, Hib, why don't you just move your chair?" You know, there's some things we just can't do anything about it at that moment. But where are you with this? Sometimes we sit there in our misery and we don't do anything about it. We have a lady in this church who has a lot of physical problems right now, and I pray for her weekly. And she and her husband have been with us for years, and he's a major part of our church and on our board. And his wife tells me all the time, she'll come here during the week and volunteer in the office for a while. And she barely can make it up the stairs in her physical condition. She gets up to the top of the stairs and I go, "How you doing, Eva?" And that's her name. And she goes, "Well, I'm not going to sit at home and sit on the couch and feel sorry for myself. So I'm here going to answer the phones and I'm going to serve the Lord." And that's an attitude. Is that blind optimism? No, she's rejoicing in hope. She's hoped she's going to feel better, but sometimes she has to leave early and things are difficult for her in many ways, and we always pray for her. But you know what? She says, "I am not going to give in to that attitude of hopelessness." So where are we? Do you take joy and hope? Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So when he says rejoice in hope, he's talking about joy, joyous living. It's not happiness, but it's joyfulness, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. When I discovered what the Word of God seems to focus heavily on joy, I said, "You know what? Where is my joy?" And I'm still growing in some of these things, okay? But it's a choice every moment of every day. And some things I was dealing with, all of a sudden my joy was gone, and all of a sudden I was going, "Oh, this is not good." And my joy was hurting me because it wasn't there. And I says, "What have I done wrong?" Now, in the Jewish Encyclopedia by Kaufman Kohler, he stated that no language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as the Hebrew language. Now, I find that interesting because, you see, I study the Old Testament, and these people are going through one trial after the next. I mean, it's amazing what they go through, and you go, "Where's the joy in that?" But you know, there's more words of joy in there in context than there is even in the New Testament. In fact, the Hebrew words in the Old Testament have 27 different words that are used primarily for some aspect of joy. I'm going, so God was teaching them early on joy. But the joy was not in their circumstance, but it was in God. So there, Kohler said that it's a time of spirituality in the sense that joy was there. The good Israelite regarded the act of thanking God as the supreme joy of his life. Pure joy is joy in God as both its source and its object. For he said also in Psalm 16:11, in his little commentary that he wrote about his encyclopedia, he says, "You have made known to me," David said, "the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures are at your right hand. It's a choice. You have joy in your life today? The New Testament, by the way, does have a lot to say. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, you might want to write this down underneath this particular category, a life of optimism. And he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says, be joyful always. Always. Oh, that's tough. Yeah. As long as everything's going good, I can be joyful. No, joyful always. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why did he say it twice? That's a good question. Why? Rejoice in the Lord always. Then he said it a second time. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because if you've ever been a father of children or a mother of children, they don't always listen the first time around. You got to say it again. You got to say it sometimes 100 times. And then they still don't listen. And not all do, but and some do, and praise be to God for those who do. I taught my children many things like that, and then they would just let it go in one ear and out the other, and I'd make them sit there till long enough till they could repeat it back to me. So they repeat it back to me. I go, now lose the attitude, and now you at least know the Bible on that verse. And rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So the Father God's trying to get our attention. In the Old Testament, David said in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, I find that amazing because I have to say this as a pastor. It's not easy. Sometimes I go through circumstances. I hate the circumstances. I admit it. I'm telling you the truth right now. I hate the circumstances, okay? But I look beyond them, and I look to the Lord, and I go, Lord, but you've got this under your control. So I don't complain about the circumstances because I know too much of the Old Testament that got them in trouble. I just say, God, I'm giving you this circumstance. And the Bible says in the New Testament, cast all your cares upon the Lord, for the Lord cares for you. Do you do that? Because you see, that's where faith comes in. And then you can rejoice in your hope, and you can rejoice. And then I say, Lord, it's all in your hands now. Your job, your problem, you take care of it. Psalm 33, verse 1, David said, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely. You see, I think one of the problems in many of our lives are we're always focusing on all the negative stuff, and we don't see the positive. And the positive certainly is here in such a way that we need to take joy in our hope. David, what did he go through? Well, you think you had problems? David had problems and difficulties. He passed through the deep waters. Let me tell you, he had one son, Adonijah, who broke his heart. Maybe you as a parent have had that experience. Absalom, another son. Are you kidding? He betrayed his father and literally kicked him out of Jerusalem. He had to run for his own life, David did, to go hide. His troops would have killed him, his son. But nope, David wouldn't let it happen. He just took off in between, and he ran out in the wilderness, so to speak. And his other son brought grief to his heart, committing adultery with his half-sister. I mean, David went through all those things, and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It wasn't because of the circumstance. It was because of he was trusting in God. And Saul was trying to kill him. Every time David turned around, Saul was chasing him. I mean, you think we got it bad. And then one day, David hid out in the cave where Saul was asleep. David goes to the back of the cave while Saul's asleep in there, and Saul's troops, he snuck past the troops, got in the cave, hid in the back where nobody could see him. Saul wakes up, and then David says from the darkness of the cave, he says, Saul, I could have killed you, but I want to show you I would not touch the Lord's anointed, and you are God's anointed, but I'm telling you, Saul, you got it all wrong. I am not trying to kill you. So Saul cried and wept bitterly. But it didn't change completely Saul's life, but it did for David because he knew he could trust God. See, some people are more emotional people. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, an emotional person is someone who's easily affected or stirred by their emotions. And we all know people like that. Maybe it's you. And then she wrote, the next day we may wake up angry, feel like telling everybody off. And there's people out there doing that on the road. And that's what we end up doing. Other times we may wake up feeling sorry for ourselves and just sit in a corner crying all day long. If we allow them to do so, feelings will stir up problems that will cause us to move out of the will of God and into the will of Satan. So she was clear. Emotions can get us in trouble. She says, I spent many years of my life following how I felt. If I woke, felt depressed, I was depressed all day. I didn't know at what time I could resist these emotions. Now I realize I can put on the garment of praise, as the Bible teaches in 61:3 of Isaiah, and I can sing or play good Christian music, and so doing, fight against the negative feelings that desires to control me all day. Worry comes from a word that has two words. Worry isn't going to solve anything. Some people are just full of bad emotions. Some people are full of worry. So he says, rejoicing in hope. Well, you say, but I got problems to worry about. Really? Well, worry means to divide the mind. It means to have your mind on one side, and you're letting your mind be divided, and you're making decisions on the other side. And worry separates that. Worry divides our minds. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. See, worry divides the feelings. Therefore, there's no stability. Worry divides our understanding. Worry divides our perception. Worry divides the faculty of making a right decision. Do you have joy this morning? Joyfulness? Be joyful in the Lord. A person once asked his friend, how you doing? And his friend was upset with something that happened in his life. Oh, all right, under the circumstances. You ever have people tell you that? Under the circumstances. And sometimes I've said that to people. And I go, I'm not going to say that anymore because I just thought about it. And so the Holy Spirit asked me, well, what are you doing there? And I go, what do you mean? You said under the circumstances. What are you doing there? Well, I'm under the circumstances. Well, get out from underneath the circumstances. Get your head out of that dripping water and get over. Move your chair. And some people just need to get up and move their chair of attitude. But one moment our hope is there, and one moment our weeping is there. And we'll talk about that later in these verses. But the joy. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. Songs like, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Right on My Heart, Every Word, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. But Fanny Crosby was blind since she was a baby. When she was 8 years old, though, she wrote this particular poem. Listen to the words. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I'm resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot. And I won't. Wow, that touches my heart. And now I want to close with this. He says, rejoicing in hope. Would you say that with me? Rejoicing in hope. So we've got down to this particular one. We're not done, but I want to close with this story. This is a true story of hopeless circumstances. And it was about the shelter of an old dependable tree. And the couple's name was Lucinda and Charles, and their children. They had two children. They lived in South Florida on a lake, actually. And the date was September 16, 1928. One of the greatest, most severe, and deadliest hurricanes came through there in the history of the entire United States. And it came through that area as a Category 5 when it came in, but it literally tore this town apart. In the community they lived near this lake, they had a 9-foot wall embankment around the water there at that lake, and the water broke through. It would get to the level of 20 feet deep. And they saw this tree. The family ran out, climbed in the tree, true story, husband and wife, and they got in the tree, and as they were in the tree with their two children, putting their children on their shoulders and stuff and carrying them in their arms, they kept climbing the tree because the water kept getting deeper, got to 20 feet deep. And there was nowhere left for them to go. Now they're underwater on to the shoulder height with their children above them, holding them up in the air. And they were there in this particular circumstance. Well, listen to what happened. Husband, well, he needed to grow in the Lord. He says, Cindy, we're all going to die out here. I wish I were closer to you so that we could die together. These are true words that were penned from that moment. Hush up, Charles, she said. Good woman here. We're not going to die. The Lord is with us right here, right now. Hold up my son higher. Lift him up. So he put her son up on his shoulders even higher. And then times went on and husband again. The end is near. I know he wasn't in Bible study, and I know he wasn't praying, and I know he wasn't certainly mature in the Lord in this circumstance. But she was. Her voice cried out, "The end is not here. Would you quit saying that?" She began to sing a song of faith and hope, accompanied by the gurgling of the water and the roar of the winds. And then, as that hymns would carry her through that night, they were there from the afternoon all the way through the night till the next morning, she saw three lightning bolts that went through the sky. And she says, "God's going to take care of this." And she prayed. She goes, "Thank you, God. Dear Jesus, thank you," she murmured. But she murmured not in a negative way, but she let it out of her heart. And she says, "The night of terror will pass." And then the final words in her story was, "Just be patient in tribulation. One good thing about crisis is that ultimately it will pass. So indeed do all troubles and defeats, even this shall pass." And so the reality is, it will pass. I don't know the casualty or the circumstances, but it will pass. So rejoicing and hope. Hope is what will carry us through. I can't imagine what it would have been like with that mother and father with their two children. But I know one thing. They would grow and be able to write a story of how faith and hope in God took them through that storm. The greatest storm in history, the second greatest storm in history, where the most casualties took place, but not for them. So in your life, rejoicing in hope. Say rejoicing in hope. Please stand. I'm out of time. Father God, I thank you this morning for your word, and I pray, Lord God, that we would learn to put into practice and to make these kinds of choices, because, Lord, we may be the only light in that dark moment that somebody else will see, and they'll cry out to Jesus, because that's whom we serve, and we'll be able to pray with them, encourage them, give them a loaf of bread, give them what they need, even out of our need, and that they may learn that our God who reigns will one day have us with him forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.